Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Chapter 3, sorry. Luke, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. And then our catechism portion for this evening is Lord's Day 48, which is in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals on page 61. So we're going to be considering the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, so dealing with the Kingdom of God. And in that regard, then, we look to Luke 3, the coming of John the Baptist. It says, Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eretria, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and so forth. And then reading from the Catechism, from Lord's Day 48 on page 61, one question, 123. What does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you, and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Dear people of God, I wonder whether you've ever prayed for God's kingdom. And if you have, and of course we have, if we have used the Lord's Prayer, that if you have, what exactly do you understand when you say that phrase, "Thy kingdom come"? There were various views in the Old Testament with respect to what the kingdom of God meant. There were those, of course, that had a very earthly geopolitical view of the kingdom of God. And they expected that the Messiah would come and that Israel once again would be put on the map, as it were. They would, as it were, return to the Old Testament glory days, the days of David, the days of Solomon. And so that's the kind of king that they looked for. And many came in that vein. Many presented themselves as messiahs and led revolts against the Romans and sadly were crushed and defeated. And even with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that that happened, that when he was teaching and preaching, at one point, the crowds were so enthusiastic, they were going to take him and make him king. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have none of it. And he walked through their midst. He didn't succumb to that. He didn't say, well, great, this is what I wanted, and now everyone's for me, and yeah, go ahead. No, that's not what he was looking for. Because as he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not geopolitical. But that didn't stop people having that view. But there were also others that had the spiritual view of the kingdom of God. Holiness and righteousness reigning. And we see that not much has changed. After nearly 2,000 years, that discussion and argument sometimes comes in many different shapes and sizes and disguises. And so we still have that dilemma. I mean, what does it mean for God's kingdom? What are we, and of course related to that, what are we to be engaged in as Christians in the world? What should be our mission? What should we be busy doing? When we say we have to be about our Father's business, what does that practically mean for us? And that's an important thing to dwell on and to think about, because that is the purpose of our life, isn't it? To be about our Father's business. But if we don't know what it is, we don't know how to pursue it, then the church is going to be fractured, going all in different directions. And therefore, their efforts are not going to be concentrated, because we're not pulling, as it were, the same way. And so it's not an idle consideration when we ask, what is the kingdom of God? How are we to pursue the kingdom of God? What does it consist of? And so that we're not diverted, as I said, into many different areas and a lot of effort, of course, but we're not really building anything. I mean, we had it, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church. The religious aspect, the holiness aspect, was the whole monastic movement. It's all about holiness, all about holiness. Forget the world. We have to come out of the world, and we have to be in monasteries, and we just work on our own holiness. But the Catholic Church at large, however, had a geopolitical view. It was about power. In fact, the Vatican City is a geopolitical place. And they present themselves in that way. And so even within the Catholic Church, then there was this tension. You know, which is it? What do we do? And in Protestant churches, we have that too. And there are those that focus on as I say, redeeming everything all around us. But what does that mean? Exactly what does that mean? And so that is a concept that the church has struggled with. And now recently, of course, it's, no doubt you've heard people talking about, you know, is there one kingdom view or two kingdom view? And it's really the same topic. It's really the same topic, just in different wordage, that's all. But it's how do we live in this world? How do we relate to the world? How do we see the world? And so this petition that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, at least it gives importance to that concept. At least it says, this is something important. The Lord Jesus Christ led us to pray for it, and so we have to inquire into, what does that mean? We want to obey the Lord. We want to do what He wants us to do. We want to be about our Father's business. But how does that translate in terms of practice in our Christian lives, as well as, of course, collectively as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? So to that end, surely there's no better place to go than to the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed and taught that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was the one that presented, as it were, the kingdom of God to this world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we ask ourselves, well, what did he engage in? What were the primary areas of his activity? And not only that, of course, but then to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What was his primary concern? What was he doing in this world in terms of establishing his kingdom? Because he is the king of the kingdom. And he's the one that established the kingdom of God by his coming and by his work. And so when we look at this passage, and Luke 4, of course, is where the Lord Jesus Christ describes his own ministry as it began. And he also, of course, turned to the Old Testament and to Isaiah when he says, the Spirit, in chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So there's certainly correspondence between what John the Baptist says, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself at the beginning of his ministry. So what are the main principal points of the kingdom of God and us promoting and preaching that? Well, first of all, it's preaching. Preaching is the primary way in which we expand the kingdom of God. And that's the way John, the messenger of God, came to prepare the way. And that's what he does. He started preaching the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is made up of what? The kingdom of God is made up of those that are converted, those that are saints, those that are the children of God. Only they belong into the kingdom of God. That's why in the Old Testament, model and manifestation of the kingdom of God was Israel. And it was the Israelites that was given to. Those that were the children of Abraham. And so the correspondence is there in the New Testament in terms of the kingdom of God. It's believers that make up the kingdom of God. You can't make the world into the kingdom of God. You can't make unbelievers into the kingdom of God. It will never happen. No, it's by repenting, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to expand the kingdom of God, then we have to not set aside preaching, but that needs to be primary. That's what Jesus says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is what John the Baptist did as he prepared the way. He went and preached, and people came to him, and they heard the gospel. And when they heard the gospel and believed, he baptized them. So it was the preaching of the gospel that was primary. And also, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and took over, I mean, there wasn't that long in terms of preparation. John the Baptist is only probably about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. So his ministry is very short. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and that's exactly what he started to do. And you remember his disciples said about John the Baptist, they complained to Jesus that he was baptized. Or John's disciples were complaining that Jesus was baptizing. Like there was some sort of competition going on. And they didn't understand what John was in terms of his goal. And he puts them right. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. He's the one, not me. I baptized with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there is no competition. Absolutely not. And we ought to follow him, not be in competition with him. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he does exactly that. That's the way he refers to himself in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me with a task. And what is that? To preach the gospel to the poor. I mean, it's not preach the gospel only to the poor. But if the gospel is preached to the poor, the ones that are insignificant in the eyes of the world, then of course everyone else is included. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went about preaching the gospel. He went from village to village. He was in the cities as well. But no one was ignored. And he went all the way up. I mean, this is on foot, all the way around up and down Israel, even to the Syrophoenician woman, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. And so the church can never lose its focus in terms of the promotion of God's kingdom. To see God's kingdom grow is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the apostles followed suit. What did the apostles do? They went all over preaching the gospel. What did the people do? The people went everywhere gossiping. That's the word that's used. Gossiping the gospel. That's what they were so excited to speak about. And though they were under persecution and chased, as it were, by the likes of Saul before he was converted, nevertheless, they didn't go in secret. They didn't go in silence. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. And the apostles, as I said, that's what they said. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. That is the crux of the message that we preach. It's all about Christ. And it's all about his redemptive work. It's not all about the nice morals he taught us. I mean, sometimes that's the way people think. Oh, we teach the world how to live. We teach them the good morals. But there's no good. The morals that are good will never be effective in their hearts unless their hearts are brought to submission to Christ. So often in counseling, I have to say that. People that are not Christian, but they want, you know, counseling. And I say to them, look, I can tell you exactly what to do, but the problem is you won't be able to do it. Apart from the grace of God, you're not going to be able to do it. That's what the catechism says when it says about the law. It says, can you keep this perfectly? And it says, no, I have a tendency to go against God's law. And then it says, well, can't we do any good? Well, no, we can't, unless we are regenerate. By the Spirit of God. And so, preaching is where it starts. Preaching is where it starts. And so it's not by argumentation, it's not by compulsion. No, it's by presenting the gospel, sowing the seed. And God is the one that gives the increase. He's the one that works that seed in them so that rather than being rejected, it germinates and brings forth fruit to God's honor. You and I cannot do that. We can plant the seed, but we can't make it grow. That is God's prerogative because it's his kingdom. And anyone that comes in is because he draws them, not because we break down the doors and knock so that we might get in. So we have to be careful then that we don't get sidetracked into devoting all of our time and attention to other things, whether it be political action of one sort or another, or even if it's just social issues. Not that they're unimportant, I'm not saying that, but our primary goal is to preach the gospel. And in fact, when we preach the gospel, all of these other things that we're concerned about, they will take care of themselves. When you convert the heart, you convert everything that that person believes in. But when you start by saying, oh, I have to change this belief of them, I have to change this belief, I have to change that belief that they have because it's wrong, you'll be there forever and a day. You'll be there forever and a day. But when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit starts a good work in them. And the Holy Spirit goes around every aspect of our life, and he brings it into subjection. So that's why it's so important that we begin with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the remedy that will work its way through every aspect of that person's life. And it results in repentance. It results in submission. It results in confession of sin, which is what happened when they came to John the Baptist. It's because he preached the gospel that there was this response by these people. Some of these people were hardened people. They were soldiers that abused people, made people do things that they didn't really have to do, but they intimidated them to do it. But this is what brought them to the point of saying, we repent. And so John the Baptist preached the gospel and the consequences of it, even as the great verse of God's love also speaks about, right? God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. I mean, if you think hell isn't mentioned in John 3:16, you're wrong. It's right there. Because if they don't believe, they perish. But if they do believe, they have everlasting life. Forgiven. And so people need to be preached in that manner rather than, oh, God is love, God is love, God is love. I mean, that's never going to do it. I mean, if you want proof of that, then all you have to do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't he loving? Yet they didn't fall down before him, did they? No. They crucified the Lord of glory. The world will not respond simply to love. They will say nice things about it. But they're never going to submit to God because you show them love. I mean, we ought to show them love. But I'm saying love is never going to regenerate anyone. No, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pointing out of their sin and the consequences of sin. That is the wrath of God, death. That we have to present the whole counsel of God. And when we do, and God works by his Spirit, then here's the response. People will repent. We cannot arm wrestle people into the kingdom of God. It'll never happen. I've never been able to do it. Any time that I've seen conversions in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's people like sheep coming into the church. You don't have to drive them in. No, neither, by the way, do we bring them in by emotions. Neither do we have big rallies and make people feel, you know, guilty and right now's the time, and we almost trick them into coming in. We raise the emotions. And I've been part of those kinds of times in my life in terms of rallies, even with Billy Graham. But their own statistics tell us that very few remain. Tons of cards are written out, but very few remain in the church. So I'm just saying, emotionalism isn't going to do it. No, it's preaching the gospel that calls people to repent of their sins, to see the danger that they're in, and to provide for them, through the gospel, the wonderful safety and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather like, I mean, if we want to see examples in the Old Testament in terms of real life situations, it's the ark. I mean, look at the ark. That's what it was. You have to get in the ark because the flood is coming and you're going to perish. Everyone's going to perish. There's no discrimination. Everyone that doesn't believe is going to perish. There's an urgency to the gospel. It's not think about it, sit on your couch and relax and reflect upon it and see if you want. No, no, no. Today's a day of salvation. The urgency has to also be there. We don't know whether we have tomorrow. We don't know whether we have the next hour. And who would want to place their eternal destiny, eternal well-being, on the hopes that they have time? No. Today is the day of salvation. And so that element has to be brought. And that's what he did. That's what John the Baptist did. We're not told that these people went home and they said, oh, we'll come back another valley. No, no, no. Right there and then, they were confronted with the realities of God's gospel and God's justice. So again, we have to be very careful that we don't get sidetracked, that we don't allow social and political things to dominate us and to think, oh, that's the way to do it. We're going to transform society. You can't redeem society. You can't convert society. You can only convert individuals. And even if we had a society in which only Christian laws were put into place, that wouldn't do it either. It didn't work too well for the Israelites, did it? When they had Jews as kings, and they had priests, and they had prophets, and they had judges, how well did that work? They went astray. Why? What was missing? They had God's law. God was ruling. It was a fact that they didn't believe in him by faith. They didn't trust in him. They thought having these things that he gave, that's all they needed. They can take care of everything else. They made a terrible job. The gospel isn't advice to people. The gospel isn't, well, take this into consideration. It'll really be a blessing to your life. No, no, no. The gospel is, you can't do it. God will do it. And you trust God. And you obey God. And he will bring this change that you can never bring into your life by the working of his Holy Spirit as he applies that wonderful gospel. But it's not just the gospel. It's not just, as it were, the preaching of the gospel. There has to be an embracing of the gospel because, as James says, you can say with all the gusto that you have, oh, I have faith, I have faith. And James says, what faith? What faith? There is no sign that the faith that you claim to have is a justifying faith, that it's a true faith. Because there's no fruit. There's no fruit. And there's no contradiction for what Paul says in Romans when he says we're justified by faith alone. If we were to put a modifier on that verse, it would be that we're saved by true faith alone. But if that faith isn't really true, it's a false faith, it's a dead faith, it's not going to help anyone. And that's what James is challenging in his epistle. People that say they have faith, but there's no impact upon their life. There's no change. Not that it happens immediately and completely, instantaneously. It doesn't, as we all painfully aware. But surely there's a difference between life and death. I mean, it's true we can degrees of health, but between life and death, that's the way we are spoken about when we come into the kingdom of God. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of life and life. There's a world of difference. Absolutely, there's a world of difference. So when it's true faith, then it has to show itself in our lives. And that's why John the Baptist, when they said to him, when they came to him and said, what should we, wanted to be baptized rather, he challenged them. Do you know what you're talking about? I mean, are you really serious in terms of what you're saying? He said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Is that why you're doing it? Sometimes that's what it is. I mean, that's why some preachers were called that. Right? They preached hail and brimstone. They were going to scare people into the kingdom of God. But that'll never happen either. It'll never happen. You can't scare people. No. It has to be a conversion of the heart. And so John the Baptist says to them in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, so this is what he was suspecting, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, there was a warning against false faith. There was a warning against pretense. There was a warning, don't come into the kingdom and say you're Christians when really you're not, because you're not going to get away with it. It's not going to work. You will be found out. And however you present yourselves to God, He can see right through you, and it will show in your life, because there will not be one single good work in your life, because you're not capable of doing it without the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to warn people about that, because people hear the gospel and, as I said, for emotional reasons, they make that step. They like it's nothing. Well, they have to know that there are consequences. We're not after you signing a card. Your life is not your own anymore. I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And if you're not willing to say that, if you can't say that, if you can't say Jesus is Lord and mean it from the bottom of your heart, which is that He rules your life and He guides you, everything that you believe and hold true is tied to what He says, then you don't have true faith. You don't have true faith. True faith is not respect for Jesus. True faith is not saying, yeah, I think He was a good teacher. No. True faith is to fall before Him like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. And if you can't say that with all seriousness, then you can't really claim to have faith. No, He is everything to us. When He speaks, we listen. When He says, do this, we do it with all of our heart, because He owns us, and we're so glad that He does. And so John the Baptist, and they understand that. And so they said, oh, no, we don't want false faith. What do we have to do? What should we do? And he tells them. Begins with their own lives. That's where we begin. When we become Christians, we don't continue our lives as they were, just do the same thing, make a little change here and there. No. We look at every area of life. And the Apostle Paul says, what do we do? We bring every thought captive to Him. We bring every practice that we engage in subservience to God. There's nothing that we say, this is the way I've done it, and this is the way I'm going to do it. I don't care what the Bible says. No, absolutely not. And we don't have true faith. No, we have to submit to the transformation of our life in every area. And so he says to each of them, each of these groups of people, they ask him, what should we do? And he said, well, yeah, we have to show love, right? If we have two tunics, let him give one and give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, if you received love from God, you ought to want to and desire to show love to others. I mean, that is what the law is about, isn't it? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a reflection of God's work in us. Love from the heart, that is. Love without conditions. Love without wanting something in return. Loving simply because we've been loved by Him. Freely, freely, as the Bible said, you have received. Freely, freely give. That's something that comes from a heart that has been converted, a heart that has been surrounded by the love of God that has been poured into our hearts. And then, of course, the other people, the tax collectors, also came and says, what should we do? And he says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Stop cheating people. Don't say, well, this is the way we make up our wages. We don't get a lot, so it's okay. No. We have to do things right. We have to do things according to God's law. And so the tax collectors had to change their ways right off the bat. It wasn't, you know, why don't you work on this for 6 months or so? No. Right now. Stop cheating people. Now, it is true there are certain sins that are not so easily overcome. And we pray and we ask God to give us the strength and we have to work at them and we have to break the habit that we have. But we can't apply that to every sin. We can't have somebody living in sin with somebody and then say, you know, it's hard to give up, so can you give me 6 months and I'll try and, you know, wind it down? No. That's like trying to sell a murderer. Don't kill people. He said, well, you know, I'm so used to it. It's going to take me 6 months to... No. Some things you have to stop right there and then. And so when you're stealing, as the tax collectors were, they had to stop. Now, our life has to change on the first moment that we come under God's rule. And then other soldiers, of course, were notorious for that. They would make people carry their loads, and they could only do it a mile, so they'd make it a mile, then leave them on, they'd pick somebody else. And so they mistreated the people. And again, John the Baptist says, you have to stop doing that. That's not the acts of a believer. That's not the act of someone that confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So being converted isn't an insurance policy that will help us to escape hell and go to heaven. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. If that's all that you see of Christianity, no. There is no such thing as that in terms of Christianity. Absolutely not. Now, to have people converted is to the end that they might be holy. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. That even before the creation of the world, God chose us in Him, in love, for what reason? For what purpose? To be holy. If you don't see the connection between conversion and holiness, then you don't understand conversion. It is to that end. And so we must desire holiness. We must pray for holiness in our lives. We must pursue it, even as the Apostle Paul does. He said, I haven't reached the end goal yet in terms of holiness. He said, I stretch out with all my strength. I stretch out to the finish line. The finish line, the high calling with which he has been called. People of God, that's what we need to be engaged in our personal lives, is to conform to God's law. And by so doing, to be a testimony to others. How can we possibly preach the gospel to others when our own lives are in a mess? How can we say that God transforms us when our lives are not transformed? Then we are living contradictions. Say one thing and do another. No, that cannot be the case. And the Catechism has already taught us that when it began the third section of the Catechism, when it asked, well, why do we do good works? Right? Because it thought we were paying God off for doing these things for us, and because they were asked to keep God's law. And so they said, well, why do we still have to do good? And one part of the answer is, Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, in other words, holy, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. But even further, so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And also the line before, in terms of what I've just been saying, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. In other words, that we might be assured that our faith is genuine, because it's having an effect in our lives. It's changing us to be in conformity to God's law. So there has to be an application. So we have to be really careful that we don't think, well, I believe, so everything is safe. Then that's the same thing as the Israelites that said, we're the children of Abraham. And that's what they put their trust in. We're the children of Abraham. I mean, Jesus put it a little more bluntly than John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, well, God can raise these stones into the children of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, was a lot more blunt. He said, you're not the children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. If I look at your lives, if I look at the way that you're living, you're reflecting the image of Satan, not of Abraham. Because Abraham believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But you do not believe him, because you do not believe me, and you're trying to plot to put me to death. How is it that you're the children of God and the children of Abraham? Absolutely not. And James would echo in his hearty amen. These people don't have faith. It doesn't show in their lives. They're plotting. They're plotting to put someone to death, and then they have the audacity to say that we're the children of Abraham. And we're leaders of God's people. Nothing could have been further from the truth. And finally, there's the aspect about preservation, God's victory over Satan. When we think in terms of the kingdom of God, we must also remember the reason that we are praying for it. The fact is that there is an opposing kingdom of Satan in this world. He is described as a prince of the power of the air. He is described as the one that we all used to follow as he led us around to destructive lives and God-dishonoring lives. So there is this illegitimate kingdom that Satan has set up on earth because he was cast out of heaven, as we remember in Revelation, and his dwelling is on earth. And so he tries to set up his rival kingdom here. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, defeated Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ established a foothold by his redemptive work. And that beginning, even though it seems like it was a small beginning, and we were talking about that this morning, we shouldn't despise a day of small things. And the Lord Jesus Christ established that. And he said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of heaven, gates of hell should not prevail against it. His kingdom is going to grow. And it's going to grow, and it's going to fill all the earth. There is this struggle going on. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. That's what we read in Revelation. When Satan was not able to stop the Lord Jesus Christ, then he went after the woman. And then he went after the woman's seed, trying to extinguish this kingdom and have his kingdom to be dominant, even as we tried it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursued the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to put him to death, trying to get him out of the way. And he thought he had when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. But he failed. He's going to fail with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ too. He's going to fail with the kingdom of God. Because though he thinks he's got the upper hand, though he thinks that he's got the church under persecution, and he's going to continue, and he's going to continue, and one day he thinks he's going to win, when the two witnesses lie dead in the street and they're celebrating and they're sending gifts to one another. And they're really, this is a day in the world to remember. We finally got rid of them. And the third day, they rise to their feet once again. And the end comes. And God's kingdom has its final victory over the devil. How does that happen? We don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it through techniques. We don't do it through measures that we bring in. We wait upon the Lord. We look to him to be our fortress, to be our strength. We obey him in all that he says. We know that he knows what he's doing. We don't look all around us and panic and say, oh no, we're lost, we're lost, we're lost. No. We know that our God is in control. He is the king of his kingdom. And we just simply have to obey him. And things may look dire, but don't give up. Surely we've learned that as we've read the scriptures. How many times have those situations come and gone, and God has been victorious? People of God, as I never tire of saying, the kingdom of God has never lost a day. Never lost a day. There's never been a day in which any person has been taken out of the kingdom of God and taken back into the kingdom of Satan. But every day, God is taking people that He's ordained from the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan, delivering them from the bondage and bringing them into the kingdom of God. When we see it in those terms, we will never be discouraged, and we'll never say and wait for some golden age to come when the church is going to be in charge. Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been in charge, and we've always been winning. That doesn't mean that we need to, that we don't need to make effort, that we don't need to strive, we don't need to be courageous, knowing that God is with us. People of God, God will take care of you. He will take care of us. He was successful in His mission to establish our salvation against all the powers of evil that were against Him. Surely He is able to defend us from this world and from a defeated foe whose end has already been set and judgment day is waiting for Him. People of God, that's the mission. That's the one thing that no one else can do but you and me. Small churches though we may be, we have the gospel. That's our calling. So that, let that be your calling. Try with all of your heart through prayer and be equipped by God's word and seek to communicate that message to people in words and deeds. And God will use you as an instrument of righteousness, further His kingdom, and to bring more of those He's ordained to eternal life, and He will add to the church every day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we are used by You as instruments of righteousness. What a great honor that is for us, because for so long we have been used as instruments of wickedness in the hands of the devil. We have been manipulated. We've been led to be enemies of You, to ransack this world, to live lives that are an affront to You. And our Father in heaven, we're so glad that You intervened, that You saved us, that You delivered us from bondage, and You've set us free, not to do whatever we like, but to walk obediently before You, to have fellowship with You, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, to be part of that glorious bride adorned for her husband. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that even in this place, we can testify to many that You've brought in, many that You've brought to faith. And Lord, that we can testify to many that have made progress in holiness, become more and more glorious in Your sight. And our Father in heaven, what a blessed work that is. What joy that brings into our hearts and lives. And our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless each and every one of Your servants. And Lord, that You would use them to bring to the world this wonderful gospel, this need that they have, that they themselves can never meet. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless Your people, that You would bless Your true churches in this country and around the world. We know that You have Your people everywhere. And our Father in heaven, we pray that they would continue to be light and salt, and that they would, that You would bring people into Your wonderful kingdom of every tribe, of every nation, so that Your kingdom would be full and it would stretch from shore to shore. Our Father, hear our prayers and answer them according to Your most perfect will. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from Blue Hymnal number 135.